know Dominique. She's fantastic. She organizes our young adult ministry around the church across campuses, and we so appreciate the work she does. But also, I just want to reiterate that those brochures are available in the back here, and they are full of what the church is up to this coming fall. But she highlighted specifically support groups. Those are things like Alcoholics Anonymous or Divorce Care or Grief Share, things that when we need healing in our life, these groups are there for that. So I want to make you aware of that. And as well, I oversee youth ministry across our campuses, so I would be remiss if I'm not saying fall retreats are coming up, and if you want your kids to spend a weekend in the woods, I'm your guy. So let me know, and we can figure that out, because the woods are fun, paintball is fun, and Jesus is awesome. Oh, there we go. All right. We'll see how this goes. So I am not Pastor Keith, as I already said, so if my rhythm is different than him, if I'm a little more bubbly and vibrant, it's because I do work with kids. And also, I'm used to you talking back to me. So if you don't and I stare at you awkwardly, it's because the students are normally talking back to me or talking about me while I'm speaking. So, like, that's just the way it works. So be prepared for me to look at you awkwardly multiple times. So in the 1800s, there was a man named Wilmer McLean. He's been known in history, in U.S. history, because he has an oddity about him. Wilmer McLean grew up in Virginia in the 1800s, like I said, and found himself at a turning point in United States history, the most polarized time in our story as a nation, the Civil War. He lived in an area called Bull Run, which, how many of you have heard of the Battle of Bull Run before, right? I'm making you think back to sixth grade history right now, and that's difficult, I understand. But Wilmer McLean has the unique joy of having a house in the middle of this area called Bull Run. And it's the first, like, land battle of the Civil War. The first battle was the Battle of Sumter. But then on land, the Union Army met the Southern Army at Bull Run, where they duked it out in geometric blocks of men shooting musket balls into one another. And Wilmer's house happened to be in the middle of the battlefield. So he found himself caught in the great tension of the polarized United States with bullets flying through his house. He was a simple man, did not care necessarily about the national divide happening, but found himself caught in the middle. So Wilmer, after the battle, packed up his family and moved to Appomattox, Virginia, where he settled his family there. And 5 years later, a battle found his house again. But the unique part was, at the end of that fight, the Union general, Ulysses S. Grant, received the Southern general's surrender at his dining room table. So not only was his house destroyed in the first battle of the Civil War, but his house was the ending point of the Civil War. So much was this a turning point in history that famously, generals and officers from both sides stole all the furniture from his house to take home with them. So in museums, you can find the chairs that were around the dining room table to this day and other items that the Union and Southern generals both stole to commemorate the surrender and the reunification of the United States that happened at Wilmer's dining room table. So why do I talk about Wilmer McLean today? Well, we've been in this series called Polarized, and we find ourselves at a time in a nation where luckily we're not quite as divided as we were in the Civil War. But there is great division, not just necessarily in our nation, but in our homes, in our lives, in our churches. And we have found that maybe the method of shouting at one another is not the method in which to deal with conflict. And so the past 4 weeks, our church has been examining this idea of being polarized and how to reconcile together, as Ayla just read from 2 Corinthians, that we are called to be ambassadors of reconciliation, just as Jesus was an ambassador of God to us. You see, week one, when we started this in August, we talked about what it meant to have a grace-filled conversation. And if you recall, if you were here or if you weren't, just to summarize, we kind of ended that message by reminding you that even if a conversation is not about the gospel, it's about the... Well done, Springville. In week two, we talked about this idea of being a wise guy versus being a wise guy. Wise guys are filled with envy, they crack jokes, they're bitter, maybe a little bit satirical at times, a little rude even. But wise guys, and guys is a gender-neutral term, let's just put it that way, okay? So guys, wise guys have heavenly wisdom, wisdom from above. And we examined James, the brother of Jesus' letter, and his invitation to receive God's wisdom as we deal with conflict. Now last week, if you were here, we really highlighted the idea of unity. What is a win in the body of Christ? What does it look like to actually win an argument? And it's not what we think it is. It's not having all the right points and making the other person look stupid or silly, but it's actually to have unity walking out. We looked at this great prayer of Jesus in John where he prayed that he hoped that the church would be one as he and his Father in heaven are one. Do you remember that? And in that, we have this invitation towards unity as the win. And so today, we're going to conclude our series, but it would only be appropriate to conclude our series by saying, well, how did Jesus live and how can we exemplify that in our lives? So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be in chapter 1 and 3 today. Or if you use the Bible app or something like that, get there as well. Philippians chapter 1 and 3. Now, the book of Philippians is often called the book of rejoicing because Paul, the author of this book, was an apostle who came to know Jesus through supernatural means and started living a life following Jesus. And as he did, he felt called to go on this missionary journey where he planted church after church after church. And then he got arrested. And after he got out of jail, he went and planted church after church after church. And then he got arrested again. And he planted church after church after church again. Because that was who Paul felt called to. And Philippi, the city, was one of the churches that he had planted. And after Philippi was planted, he wrote a letter to the inhabitants of that city, those who called themselves Christ followers, the Philippians. That's how you get the cool title, Philippians. And so in this letter, we see Paul's message to the church at Philippi. And this is what he writes in chapter 1, starting in verse 3. He said, "Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy." See that word joy, that Paul's really obsessed with joy in this book. "For you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And I am certain that God, who began a good work in you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." So before we move forward in this letter, I gotta say, I've really enjoyed this polarized series, but I've also really struggled with this polarized series because I grew up in a house where conflict was handled. I'm the middle of four boys. My older brothers are twins, and I have a younger brother, and I'm the smallest of all four. And so conflict was handled by sitting on me, right? That's just the way it worked. We were all wrestlers, but they all were heavyweights, and I was a flyweight, and so I got sat on a lot. Or by who could shout the loudest and make their opinion known. So the way I learned conflict management was not necessarily a healthy way. It wasn't that my parents were bad parents. It's that my brothers and I were just bad kids. And we learned that that wasn't an appropriate way to have conflict sometime in adulthood, honestly. When somebody said, "Cable, why are you shouting?" I'm like, "I'm just making my point." And then as we've done this series, I've been so personally convicted about the way I handle division and conflict and polarized opinions. And the thing is, a lot of times it's people I'm on the same team with. We're making decisions about work together. We're making decisions about the church. We want the same outcome. And so I started feeling a little discouraged in this series. I'm like, wow, I'm not good at this. And then this verse comes up. And it says there, have you caught that? "And I'm certain that God, who began a good work within you, will continue his work until it's finally finished." So there's this invitation there. It's not necessarily about how good I am at conflict management today at a 28-year-old. That hopefully, as God continues to work in my heart, in my mind, I become more like Jesus. And it's God's work within me. And if you have felt discouraged during this series, like, wow, I struggle to find unity in those bridging moments. I struggle to change the method and not change the message. I struggle when it's this idea that we're supposed to be wise guys rather than being wise guys. God is the one at work in you. We invite him to do the work. We open ourselves up to it. Yes, we actually maybe put some sweat into it ourselves, but God is the one doing the work. God is the one inviting us to be transformed, and it's God who's doing the transformation. And so even before we get to the meat of this message, I find so much encouragement in that. That God is the one who's changing us and working in us, and we don't have to have it all figured out today. But if you flip your Bible over to chapter 2 there, it might be lower on the page than the next page, this is where I really want to sit, because Paul turns the conversation. He turns the conversation to a call to us each as believers, how we're meant to then live. Yes, God is at work in us, but how are we supposed to live in alignment with what God is doing to allow God to work? And this is what we find he says in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? any comfort in his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? So before we go on, just quick show of hands. I know you've got to raise your hand here in a minute. But how many of you have ever felt the goodness of Christ's love in your life? Right? How many of you have ever felt the tender care and compassion of Jesus in your life, that he's given you another chance? Have any of you ever felt the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, or to revive that statement, participated with the Holy Spirit in your life? Right? When we choose to follow Jesus, he's at work, and we are participating in the work he's doing. His good news, his message, his transformation. And he continues in verse 2, "Then make me truly happy," this is Paul talking, "by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other." Oh, that's tough. "Loving one another and working together with one mind and purpose." He continues in verse 3, "Don't be selfish." Ugh. "Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take interest in others too." That's hard. You might be like, yeah, I put others' interests in front of me until there's one slice of pizza left in the box. I put other interests first until it's who gets to put the kids to bed and who gets to watch TV for a little bit. I put others' interests before mine, except when it's better for me. I think we can all resonate with this idea that oftentimes, whether or not we want to be, we choose the selfish path. I know I do, and I'm not trying to point fingers at anybody, but I think we can all relate to those moments in our lives. But what if Revive Wesleyan, across our church, but here at the Springville Crossing campus, what if we were known for being a selfless campus, a selfless church? That when people talked about Revive out in the streets of Springville, out in Hamburger and Eden or wherever our campuses are, the conversation was about people who were notorious for putting others first. What if the conversation about our church was, you know what, they talk about Jesus and they actually live like Jesus. They're servants in our community. What if we actually, when somebody started arguing with us about the finer points of theology or who we're voting for, we listened to them instead of arguing? That maybe our opinions aren't the purpose of that conversation, but we're meant to be, as we remember from week one, grace-filled communicators. Doesn't mean that they're right, but it might mean our job is to listen, to hear them. And maybe they are right. Who knows? If you're right 100% of the time, you're a really cool person. I'd like to hang out with you. Humans aren't known for being right 100% of the time. But if we choose to listen and put somebody else first, what could we learn? What would God do in our lives? What if God's using that other person to transform us? We're supposed to do this for everybody, whether we agree with them or not. This is the call in the scriptures here. But what if our church was known for that? What if that was an identifying mark of Revive? Our selflessness, our humbleness, the ability to listen to another person rather than inserting our own views first. Because we're invited to live like Jesus did. And I don't know if you remember, but when Jesus was on trial, was he known for shouting out the guards and yelling at them? No. When he was on trial before the religious leaders, was he known for telling them all that he was going to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? No. Jesus was famously silent when he was put on trial. We're invited in verse 5 to do this. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. You see, we do the hard work of reconciliation because Jesus did it first for us. If we are to have the attitude Jesus had, we need to recognize that his choosing to be in relationship with us, his choosing to come to earth is the starting point of this, and we are meant to be at work of reconciliation because Jesus did it first. He is the model that we are following our lives after. And if God is at work in us, it's because Jesus is the model. It goes on to say this in these verses. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. This is Jesus. This is God, second person of the Trinity, constantly worshiped by angels in heaven, as we just sang. He is divine, and he is the ruler of the cosmos. Yeah, he chose to become man for us. He became limited, though he was limitless. He became one who knew sin, though he was sinless. He became one who was ruled by the regulations of Rome, even though he ruled the cosmos. He was filled with human infirmity, just like all of us, even though he was the very healer of those infirmities. He was the one who would die, though he had power over death itself. Jesus did away with all that he claimed he had a right to. Everything that he had by right, by being God's self, by being one of the Trinity, by being this divine ruler of everything, he put away and said, my rights are not the same as those of following the plan here, of saving creation itself. See, the creator joined the creation so the creation could join the creator. And he chose to set aside everything that he had a right to, everything that he was privileged to have because he was God, and said, not myself, not my will, but yours, God. It continues like this in verse 9. Therefore, God elevated him to a place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This was God's very plan, that God's self would give up his own rights to die a criminal's death so that we might have life. And yet, if you remember back up in verse 5, we are called to have the very same attitude as Christ Jesus, laying down our rights, laying down our privileges, laying down what we think we're entitled to for the sake of the gospel. This little poem in the middle of Philippians is an invitation to us to live just as Jesus lived. We might not be dying for someone's sins, but we are meant to proverbially and possibly literally lay down our life so others can know the gospel. This is the history of the church. Missionaries would pack their belongings in coffins and send them overseas because they understood that they were laying down their lives for somebody else. Jesus, before he ever saw the cross, before he was ever hung on the cross, told his disciples, you must pick up your cross and follow me. That was before the crucifixion. They didn't know that he was making a pun about his own death. It was his invitation to have the same attitude as Christ even then. And today, 2,000 years later, his church is given the same call day in, day out. Lay down our opinions, our views, what we think we're entitled to for the sake of the gospel. But I know that's hard. I know I don't want to do that. I'm just being honest. That doesn't sound like fun to me. I'd rather hold on to the things I've been given. But we must remember that it's God doing this work in us. He says this in verse 12. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. Now hear this, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. I love that verse. God is working in us to change our desires and giving us the power. So bear with me for a moment here. But how many of you guys exercise somewhat regularly? 3-4 days a week maybe? Some of us? Yeah, some of us. I am a runner. I don't run as much as I used to. When I was pre-children, I ran marathons. Now that I have children, I'm lucky to get 2 miles in a day, which some of you are like, 2 miles a day? And the rest of you who maybe know running culture, you're like, 2 miles a day? Like, are you wimpy? So anyways, how did that come to be in my life? Running wasn't something that I necessarily wanted to do. I chose to run. And I'd get up early in the mornings for anybody else and put on the running shoes and put on the miles, right? But this thing happens after you do that for 3 or 4 months. You work at it. You work hard to show the results that you're working at running. But all of a sudden you wake up one day and you think you're going to not run. And then you go, wait a minute. I feel weird that I didn't run today. Like, my body feels all energy, and, like, I have to go do something. Otherwise, at least for me, I'm not going to be able to sit still today unless I get a run in. Like, I have this weird desire to go run now. And the question I ask myself is, when did I become a runner? Was it when I chose to start running? Or was it when I wanted to run? So when we follow Jesus, there's this whole story in our lives of how we choose to follow Jesus, but at some point we want to follow Jesus. And they might be the same point, or they might be separated by months or years or struggle or pain, but that's the work God is doing in us. When we continue to surrender to him and allow him to work in us, there's this transforming moment, there's this transforming journey in our lives. If you remember back to June and you're part of Revive, you'll remember we did that road trip series, right? We're on a journey to becoming like Jesus. And the call of Scripture is, yes, to have the same attitude as Christ, but allow God to build that in you. Don't expect to be perfect at it today, but work at it, as it says. Work hard to show the results of your salvation. At the same time you're working, God is working. I like how one author says, the gospel's not opposed to effort. Effort just doesn't save you. Doesn't mean you can't work hard, but it doesn't mean that's what's going to save you. It is God's grace. It is God's work that saves you, but we meet God in the midst of that because our desires have changed, and he gives us the power to follow after him. And that's how we're meant to go and live among other people, with this shift in what we want, the shift in our lives to be more like Jesus, to become more like him. Now, here's the catch, though. I love seeing all your faces here in church today. At some point, you walked in the doors of this church. You maybe already had a relationship with Jesus, or maybe you were at rock bottom and needed to change, and you knew there was a church that met in the theater on Sunday mornings. Maybe a friend invited you and brought you along. Maybe a relative did. But at some point, you came in the doors of this church. And God did a work in your life. That's why you're hopefully still sitting in these chairs. Yes, because of the great social atmosphere we all just saw in the meet and greet, but also because you've met with God here. But I think if you examine the church landscape for a moment, not just Revive, but think about church in general. When somebody new comes to the church, I'm afraid that a lot of Christians want them, this new individual, to become like us right away. Hey, fix your language. They swore in church. Did you hear them? Hey, did you see that they showed up late, that they smelled like cigarettes? Did you see this? They want this person to become just like us when the moment they walk in the doors of our church, like, that's going to happen. And then we're like, they walked in, so they're becoming like me. They should be like me. But then, because they've become like me, they're allowed to fit in. They can be around now. And if they're not, we're going to whisper about them in the back of the room. I'm not saying you do that, Springfield. I'm just saying Christians maybe do that. So first they become like us, and then they have to belong to us. And once they belong to us, maybe now they can believe like us. They've got it figured out. Now they can come to Jesus. Again, I'm not saying that this is our church, but how many of you have seen that pattern in a church before? We can be honest. I'm not trying to badmouth other churches here, but like, that's the reality of a lot of churches. Show up, get your stuff together. Now you can hang out with us. And once you've hung out with us, now we'll talk about Jesus with you. But that's not even the model Jesus followed. Jesus shows up on the side of the shore of Galilee and looks at a bunch of scruffy-looking fishermen and says, come follow me. And if you read the story that follows in all four Gospels, those fishermen are kind of stupid. They say some dumb things. They don't understand everything. They argue with Jesus himself a couple times. They argue amongst themselves. They argue about something silly like, who's the greatest? And we just read about we need to be humble like Jesus. Come on, guys. But Jesus lets them stick around. He doesn't ask them to clean up first. He doesn't ask them to figure it out. Instead, he says, come belong to me. And these guys, and actually there was a whole group, there was 12 apostles, yes, but we read about several hundred people who were like Jesus' followers, and they followed him from place to place. That's the group in the upper room after Jesus dies. And if I'm talking too much Bible, just read it. It's a really good story. It'll all make sense if you read the whole story. But Jesus lets these people belong to him first. And then he turns and says this question, who do you say I am? He asks them what they believe. They belong first, and then he turns to belief and says, do you trust me? He does this when he walks on water and invites Peter out there. Again, great story. Go read it. He does this when he tells them, you go and feed them. When there's 5,000 people gathering, they say, we don't know what to do. And he says, bring me the bread. And he breaks it and feeds 5,000. He does this even in the garden when he says, join me in prayer. There's this invitation next to belief. But then he turns and tells them, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples. Now he says, become like me. It doesn't start with becoming like Jesus. It doesn't start by belonging to his inside group even. Or it does start by belonging to his inside group, but it doesn't go next and then belief. He starts by saying, belong to me, believe in me, and now become like me. And that's the church we want to be a part of. That's a church reflecting the gospel itself in the way we live. And that happens because we choose to put aside our own opinions. That happens because we invite people to be around us even when they don't have it all figured out. Even when, for some reason, they're perpetually late. That's me. I'm late to church every single week, and I work there. We allow them to come and be part of us, regardless of the fact we might disagree politically, they parent differently than us, they look different than us, they talk different, they might even smell different. And in doing so, we invite them to belief in Jesus, and it's inviting them to that belief that is going to transform. It's that person of Jesus. It's following after him. It's meeting with him that transforms the inner person and allows us to have the same attitude as Christ. Allows those newcomers to have the same attitude as Christ. We don't want to live in a polarized church. We want to live in a church that's welcoming and open and hospitable. It's one of our values. And as people enter into that space that is so warm and inviting, that sets aside differences and opinions and seeks unity, as we talked about last week, we adopt that same attitude as Christ. That's the church I want to be a part of. That's the church hopefully you are a part of and want to continue to foster here in our community, in Springville, in Hamburg, in East Aurora, in Eden. That Revive is known for being a selfless church that puts aside its differences for the sake of the gospel. Now, I'm going to invite the band back up here as I'm closing. But I think if I'm honest about myself, which means I think I'm a pretty average guy, so I'm assuming you are too, I'm not always good at putting aside my opinions. As I shared, I come from a shouting household. No disrespect to my parents. All disrespect to my brothers, who they know that. I come from a place where conflict was rampant. So it's hard for me to do this, and I'm assuming most of us in this room have a difficulty with this too. Even if we don't voice the conflict, it's there in our brains. So I would like to give us this prayer at the end of this message here. It's both a prayer of confession and a prayer of invitation to God, that we would confess our inability to live a life of unity with others, but we would also invite God to make us more like his son as we pursue this unity that the church so desires, that Jesus desires in us. So I want to invite you all to stand up. And I'm actually going to ask you to hold out your hands as if you were offering God a gift, but also he could put a gift back in your hands. So hold out your hands like this, like you're giving God all of our conflict and frustration and our inability and receiving the power and desire of God in our lives. Let's pray. Father, show us where we have been viewing others from a worldly perspective and help us to view them as you do. Jesus, forgive us for when we don't have your attitude of humility. We repent from pride and making quick judgments. Make us more like you. Spirit, draw those who don't yet believe to be reconciled to God through Jesus and continue your holy work in my life, in our lives, so that we can grow in holiness to become more like Christ. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's lift up our voices and declare this truth.